Well, greetings, everybody. It's time for all of you out there in telephone land and computer land who are watching this service today by live streaming or audio streaming, and those of you on the telephone hookup, and those of you here in OMAC this year at our home celebrating the feast with us. We extend our welcome to all of you and thank you for being with us and a part of this service. This is the 17th day of the month of October, 2016. Of October. Right. And the 15th day of the month of Tishri, according to the sacred calendar, God's calendar. And as I said the last few weeks, this month, the sacred calendar coincides with the new moon calendar that we follow from, as the new moon is sighted in Israel. And this week, the two calendars are in accord. The first day, Tishri, fell on the same day. Now, as I've said to me people, as you all know, my book on the calendar shows that in the ancient times, the Jewish people sighted the new moons in Israel, and then the new moon sighters would convey the message to the priests at the temple in Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin, and they would observe the sighting report and analyze it and see if it was right or not, according to the laws of the new moon, in which they understood, you know, so they didn't want to give credence to a false witness. And so they would check it out and prove it, and it was the new moon, and there's two or three witnesses, then they would proclaim it, and that would be the beginning of the month. Well, that went on fine for many, many years and centuries, and they would light bonfires to outside of Jerusalem, and then people stationed away from the city in the desert toward Babylon would see the fires, and they would light fires, and so the people in Babylon, the Jews in Babylon, would learn about when the month began from the report from headquarters from Jerusalem. Well, later on, the Samaritans came along there, and they began to try to confuse the issue, and they would light fake bonfires, fake signal fires, and so the Jews knew they couldn't do that anymore because of these rotten Samaritans, their own religion, which was different, a perversion of the truth, and so they began to send out express riders by the old Pony Express. Only in those days, I'm not sure if they used ponies or camels, because they were going across the desert. But anyway, they convey the message by messengers, horseback or camelback, to the extended areas away from Jerusalem. And later on, after the temple was destroyed in the days of the Romans in 70 AD, and then again the Jews rebelled against Rome in 132 AD under Bar Kokhba, and the Romans put down that rebellion, and they cast the Jews out of Israel and sent them into exile called the Diaspora, and they abolished the Sanhedrin. So the Jews could no longer have a Sanhedrin to approve the announcement of the new months each month by observing the new moons. They were scattered. So Rabbi Hillel II in 357-358 AD determined that they needed to do something. This was an emergency. So he got together with what was left of the Sanhedrin, the leading rabbis at that time, and they decided to go back to the original, not the original calendar, but they always had a backup mathematical calendar based upon the observances of the 19-year time cycle of the sun, the moon, and the earth, and the stars. They decided to go by those calculations to determine the months instead of observing the new moon as they had always done, because they felt like, how could they all keep the same day if they're scattered around the world in Europe and the Mediterranean? So they went to this system to be sure the Jews everywhere kept the same day. But at the same time, they also added a bunch of do's and don'ts and traditions to the calendar calculations and the Jewish calendar. For example, they decided that if the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles fell on the weekly Sabbath, well, that was not kosher. That could not be allowed because the weekly Sabbath is a day of complete rest. And on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would get up and thresh the myrtle branches, or willow branches, I should say, against the altar of God at the temple, and they'd march around the altar seven times, waving their lulavs, which is seven fruits of Israel, praising God as they waved the lulavs back and forth. We'll talk about later on during this feast. But that was considered work because walking seven times around the altar and so forth was just too much work for the weekly Sabbath day, according to the rabbis. So they said, no. So what we will do is alter the calendar. So if the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles is to fall on the weekly Sabbath, we will just go back and delay the start of the year by one day. So we will, if the cycle, the mathematical, astronomical cycle says that a certain day is going to be the beginning of the year of Tishri 1, the year starts Tishri 1, the civil year. He said, well, in that case, we'll just back it up and begin Tishri 1 a day later. So the month of Elul would have 30 days instead of 29 days. And so they keep the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles from being on a weekly Sabbath. And another law they added at that time, or enactment, which they enacted, was that the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, cannot fall on a Friday or on a Sunday, because that would be too much suffering and pain, and you can't have a fast day right next to the weekly Sabbath day, which is a feast day. That's what they ruled. So if the Day of Atonement was going to fall on a Friday or a Sunday, again, you would change the date of the origin, the first day of the year, by adding a day to the Elul, and thereby delaying the new year by a day. And that would either put the Yom Kippur on a weekly Sabbath, which was okay, or it would take it away from Sunday and put it on a Monday, which is therefore not next to the Sabbath. That way the Jewish people, the mothers and women folk, could use Friday as a preparation day and would not have a fast day right in front of a feast day, which would make it more difficult. And it's their thinking, and they decided that's the way they were going to do it. And so they alter the calendar for the sake of their tradition. And in the Word of God, we find no excuse for them doing that. In fact, in studying the Mishnah, we find out that during the days of the Mishnah, the days of Israel, before the captivity, before the dispersion, before Rabbi Hillel II, we find in there that the Day of Atonement did occur on Fridays or Sunday. And that the Rosh Hashanah, rather the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, also called Hoshana Rabbah, Hoshana Rabbah, the day of great Hoshanas, a great praise, that it did occur on the weekly Sabbath day. There was no conflict in the days of the Bible. That conflict originated 350 years after the birth of Christ. Well, so God says in His Word, in Exodus chapter 12, that really the beginning of the year, as the religious year, the Jewish religious year, does not begin with the first day of Tishri in the fall. It begins with the first day of Nisan in the spring. In chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 1, God says to Moses, "Now the Lord Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, this is the month of the Passover, the month of Nisan, which is in the springtime. So God's calendar, really, the sacred calendar, begins in the springtime with Nisan, or Abib, not the seventh month. The Tishri is the seventh month. So we turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. We find out here the listing, the original listing of the annual holy days of God revealed to His people, the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt. Here they're all listed in one chapter, and it's a very revealing chapter. And it's something that I was going to ask earlier, but I got talking at the calendar and the differences in the calendar. But I was going to ask earlier the question, why are we here today celebrating the Feast of Sukkot? You know, most people would say that's very strange. What is Sukkot and what does it have to do with Christianity? Christians don't observe that day, do they? I mean, don't Christians observe Christmas and Easter, Easter Sunday, and maybe Halloween? I don't know why Christians would observe Halloween, but Halloween's a day of, well, it used to be the day of Samhain, a day of goblins and ghosts and demons and the devil. In fact, one lady I used to correspond with says Halloween is the devil's high holy day. And, of course, the Catholic Church took this pagan festival called Halloween, in the worship of Samhain, the Lord of the Dead, and they baptized it and sprinkled it with holy water and called it Christian, the Eve of All Hallows. They took something pagan and made it Christian, and they did the same thing with Christmas. They took an ancient worship day, the sun god, Mithra, or Baal, and they sprinkled it with holy water and baptized it and called it the birthday of Jesus Christ. Now, that's really kind of strange, too, because the Greek Orthodox Church says, that's not right. Christ was born on January 6th, not December 25. And you read in the scriptures that when Jesus Christ was born, there were shepherds abiding in the fields around Jerusalem. And the shepherds and the sheep did not abide in the fields in the month of December because it was a cold, rainy month. So Christ wasn't born in the month of December or anywhere near December 25. It's really a pagan, the birthday of the pagan sun god. In those days, December 25 was the shortest day of the year. It was the day of the renewal of the sun. After that day, the days began to get longer again. So that was celebrated among the heathen, the pagans. Well, so why do Christians keep those days? Well, because the Catholic Church said so. And Protestants don't even know that. They don't really generally pay much attention to it, where it came from. They just think, oh, yeah, well, it's Christian. It sounds Christian. And, of course, Christ was born, and he was, the angels all sang in heaven, and the shepherds gathered to witness his birth. We read in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke in the New Testament. But it doesn't say what day it was or when it was. The truth is, no one knows the exact day of the birth of Jesus Christ because God has hidden that knowledge, and we can't know unless God reveals it. And why should he reveal it? It's not important to know the date because as God's people, we really don't celebrate birthdays. As Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, the day of a person's death is more important than the day of their birth. Because when you're born into a life of troubles and trials and tribulation and testing. But when you die, your time of trials and trouble and testing is over. You learned what you're going to learn. You've benefited from the experience of being alive. You've accomplished what you were put on earth to do, and your trials and tests are over. But when you're born, they're just beginning. And you don't know what you're going to wind up doing in life or whether you're going to be successful or not. Well, so the world celebrates these days of Easter and Halloween and Christmas, and they call them Christian because of the Catholic Church, which really is a church that traces its teachings and major observances back to ancient Babylon, the Babylonian festivals. Easter goes back to Astarte or Isis. Pagan goddesses. So in Leviticus chapter 23, the unique thing, the fascinating thing is, here we find listed for our benefit by Almighty God, His days of celebration. His days which He says are holy, that we should observe as His people. The Christians in the world just don't do that. Even the Worldwide Church of God, which I used to be a member of, back in the day when it used to be on the cutting edge of truth. They apostatized, and they have gone back into the world, and they now observe Easter, they observe Christmas, and they worship every week now on Sunday, except for a few little scattered congregations, which have insisted that they will keep on worshiping on Sabbath or Saturday, and they tolerate that for a few that are stubborn in their view. But, you know, God says, Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, and Luke chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. We're to live by every word of God. And Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10, verse 35, Christ himself said, the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be broken. The subject matter here, he says, the Jews were about to stone Christ, verse 31. And Christ answered them, said, well, many good deeds have I shown you from my Father. He performed many wonderful miracles of healing. And he said, for which of those works that I've done do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, well, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. What do they mean by that? Jesus answered them and said, Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. Now that's written in the book of Psalms. Now the word God there is Elohim in the Hebrew. Here, of course, it's the Greek word for Elohim. But it's written in the law or in the book of Psalms. And God says of human beings that they are gods. Elohim. And Christ went on, verse 35, that God called them, the people, gods, Elohim, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Then do you say to the one whom the Father has set apart and sent into the world, you're guilty of blasphemy because I said I am the Son of God? You say, that doesn't make sense. But if I don't do the works of my Father, these miracles, which ought to testify to you that I am the Son of God, if I don't do these works, well, then you shouldn't believe me if I make this kind of claim to be the Son of God. But if I do the works, though you don't believe me because I say so, believe the works. I mean, he healed the blind. He healed the deaf and the dumb and the paralyzed. He raised the dead. It says, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. But notice he says the scripture cannot be broken. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, Paul writes to the young evangelist Timothy and says in 2 Timothy 3:15, From childhood you have known the holy scriptures, the scriptures that Christ said cannot be broken, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness and righteous living, so that the man of God may be complete or perfected, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what is the basis of life, the foundation of life for a Christian? The Word of God, the Scriptures. And what do the Scriptures say then? This is so simple, it's like 1 + 1 = 2. Even a child can get it. If a Christian is one who follows the Scriptures and follows Christ, who says we have to live by every word of God, every word of the Scriptures, then we should read the Scriptures and read what they say, learn what they tell us to do, because they are the Word of God. They are profitable for instruction in righteousness and for correction, to correct our way of life, the things we're doing wrong, and to take care of the mistakes we make because of ignorance. Because of ignorance. The world today is shockingly ignorant of the things of God. In fact, Paul said in Acts chapter 17 about the ignorance of the world, about the things of God. He was in Athens, Greece, up on Mars Hill, and he found out the Athenians loved to congregate up on Mars Hill and discuss philosophy and theology. As it says in Acts 17, verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, some new doctrine, some new tantalizing tidbit of philosophy. And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, that is the wise men up on Mars Hill, a very special area up on the hilltop. And he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through your midst and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They even worshipped an unknown God. "Therefore," he said, "the one whom you worship without knowing him or who he is, well, I have come to proclaim him to you." I'm telling you who the true God, the unknown God is, the invisible God. He is the God who made the world and everything in it, the creator. And since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in man-made temples made with human hands, nor is he worshipped by men's hands, though he needs nothing in any way, because he gives life to all, and he gives breath in all things. And he's made all men and every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their appointed times, their pre-appointed times, and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not really far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. And then he says in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked," or winked at, it says in the King James. "But now God commands all men everywhere to repent, to get right with him, to perform teshuvah, to turn around and live by the scriptures, to repent of their sins and their shortcomings and their evil doings. We need a savior." As Paul says to Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In verse 23, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." You know, we all fall short of the mark. So we need a Savior. Christ came to pay the penalty for us, to die on the cross for us, to pay that penalty so we can be reconciled to God and redeemed. But that faith requires works. We have to do two things in the Christian life. That I can summarize this, say we have to have faith in God, because without faith you can't please him. You have to believe in him. And you have to have good works. And James says, the Apostle James, chapter 2, in verse 20, 21, "Faith without works is dead," without good works, obedience. But I can say the opposite of that is true as well. Good works without faith is dead. You may live a life of good works, but without faith in God and the sacrifice of Christ for you and your sins, you're as good as dead anyway. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." So since we've all sinned and we all come short of the glory of God, we've all inherited the death penalty. We all doomed to die unless God forgives us and reconciles us to him, which he is doing through Christ, who gave himself for us. And in John, we all know this scripture, the book of John, chapter 3, one of the first scriptures I ever memorized, probably all of us. It's one of the key scriptures in the Bible, in a sense. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, has faith, should not perish or die, but have the everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to condemn it, rather, that the world through him might be saved." So the Word of God is our standard of conduct. The Word of God tells us how to live. Christ reconciles us to God, so that now we can live pleasing in God's sight. What does God want us to do? Well, one of the things he wants us to do is outlined here in this chapter of Leviticus, chapter 23. Notice what God says. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. These are the festivals that I have ordained." And notice, you read this chapter, there's no mention of Christmas. There's no mention of Easter or Halloween or any other Catholic holiday. But God says, "These are my feasts." And then he goes on to name them, beginning with a weekly Sabbath day. 6 days shall you work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord Jehovah in all your dwellings. I mean, it's universal. Everyone is to keep the seventh day Sabbath, not Sunday. I mean, I admire Franklin Graham, and I used to admire Billy Graham to a degree. You know, I mean, he was a great preacher. I heard him preach some fiery sermons on salvation and repentance. Oh, he used to use the word repentance a great deal, and even the word keep the commandments of God, but he never got into the details of it. He never explained what those commandments are. He just kind of said, you know, repent of your sins, but he didn't bother to define carefully what sin is. What is the Bible definition of sin? You know what it is? 1 John 4, verse 3. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, that's the Bible definition. It says sin is the transgression or breaking of God's law. And law there, the Greek word nomos, which is equivalent to the Hebrew word Torah, which means the laws of God, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible give us the laws of God, including the Ten Commandments and the laws of the feast days here in Leviticus chapter 23. And then in verse 4, we get into the annual festivals of God. The annual feasts were commanded. These are the feasts of Jehovah, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. They come at specific times of the month and of the year. The first month and the 14th day of the month, he says, is Passover. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And he goes on down then to the Feast of Pentecost, verses 18, 17 through 20. Pentecost. And verse 21 says, this is a holy convocation. To you, you shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generation. So this is an annual holy day to keep every year at the appointed time, the third month, 50 days after Passover is observed, counting from the day after Passover, the 16th day of Nisan. Now after this, verse 24, in the seventh month, Tishri 1, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Then verse 27, on the 10th day of this month, shall be the Day of Atonement, and you shall afflict your souls and fast. Do without food and water for a day, and do no work on the same day. For any person who is afflicted, who is not afflicted on that day, does not fast on that day, shall be cut off from the people. This is very serious consequences. Any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people, God says in verse 30. You shall do no manner of work on that day, the day of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling. Now, how long is forever? Have we got the forever yet? This is a statute forever. So all these holy days, these annual holy days, are statutes forever. We shall celebrate our Sabbath, it says, from evening to evening. That means God's day begins in the evening at sunset and lasts till the next evening at sunset. And then, in verse 34, it says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, that is today, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to Jehovah. On the first day, today, shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. And for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, or celebrate all 7 days as the festival. And in those days, when there was a temple, they'd make an offering by fire every day. Then on the 8th day, he says, you shall have another holy convocation. That's called the 8th day, which in Hebrew is Shemini Atzeret, the 8th day of assembly. It's a separate feast by itself. And it is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. to appear before the Lord, to pray before the Lord. Today, since there is no temple and we don't have animal sacrifices, of course, I would say the counterpart of an offering made by fire means your fiery prayers. That during these holy days you should offer a fiery prayer to the Lord as part of the celebration of the day. An offering made by fire. And then he goes on to talk more about the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, that means you've harvested all your harvest. Here in Omak, we've been picking apples and pears and grapes and vegetables from our garden, tomatoes and squash and all those things. Most of them are all picked now and been put away for the winter. A few apples still remain to be picked, I think. Other than that, we're pretty well set now. We still have a few cabbages to go out and harvest, and kohlrabi and a few other things. But this is the time of the gathering in of the fall harvest. And it says, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the Feast of the Lord. Now that's another name for Feast of Tabernacles. It's Hag HaYahweh. I'm sorry, Hag HaYehovah. I used to pronounce Jehovah Yahweh. Then I learned the error of my ways. As we say, as Paul wrote, the scriptures are profitable for correction. And I had to be corrected about a year ago because I had been under the false impression that the correct pronunciation of God's name was Yahweh. Then I did some serious research and read some other research and found out I was wrong. That pronunciation actually comes from ancient Samaria and the Samaritans. And Samaritans were a lot like the Sadducees. They kept Passover the wrong time, and they kept Pentecost on the wrong day. But I learned recently, and I just finished writing a book on it and publishing it a few months ago, on the mystery of God's name. And in that, I show the evidence from the Aleppo Codex and the Leningrad Codex, the original codexes of the Bible that the Jews have, that there are many places in those codexes where it actually has the vowel pointing for the name of God correct. And it's Yehovah with the vowel pointing. In other places, the scribes deliberately changed or altered the vowel pointing, basically by leaving off one of the vowel points to where if you were to pronounce it, it would be Yehovah. With a silent hey in the middle of the name. However, you can't have a silent hey in the middle of a Hebrew name unless there is a clear indication of it, which I don't want to go into that now, but it shows that the Yehovah was deliberately had a vowel point left out so people could not pronounce the sacred name. The Jews, the rabbis didn't want people going around pronouncing God's name. It became a superstition where they would not pronounce it even in private, but certainly not in public. They didn't want people to blaspheme the name or to violate the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They thought that would be blasphemy to say God's name if you don't say it in a holy manner. And how many people are always going to be in the right holy attitude to pronounce the holy name, they felt, and they made it virtually impossible. They concealed the name. And yet God says throughout his word, praise the name of the Lord. Praise God's name. Bless God's name. The priests were commanded, in fact, to bless the people in the name of Jehovah. Well, my book goes into that thoroughly. But I finally learned, praise God, the correct pronunciation of his name, Jehovah. Not Yahweh. Yahweh was a Samaritan pronunciation. And the Samaritans were the pagan Gentiles who lived in the ancient land of Israel north of the Jews. And they were the ones that had a great animosity toward the Jewish people. And the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. And remember when Christ traveled through the land of the Samaritans and stopped at Jacob's well at noontime to sit down and he asked a Samaritan woman to have a drink of water from the well, and she was shocked. She said, oh, well, why would you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Because you Jews have nothing to do with us. And so he said, well, if you knew who you were really talking to, you would ask from him a drink of living water. They got into a discussion then, and you know the rest of the story. Well, those Samaritans, they pronounced God's name Yahweh. That's just what they did. But that's not what the Jews did. That pronunciation has all the authority of the Samaritans who were pagans. So when I learned that, I had to repent. Had to repent of using the name Yahweh and realize that the evidence, the preponderance, the proof is in the pudding, and it's Jehovah. Well, getting on with the chapter here in Leviticus 23, this is the main place we learn about God's holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles. The first place for the Feast of Tabernacles is explained. God says we should keep it as a feast of the Lord, Hag HaYehovah, for 7 days. The first day should be a Sabbath rest today, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves, verse 40, this is one of the two critical things of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 40, you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. Now, the Jews interpret that to mean fruit of beautiful trees is a fruit called the etrog, or citron. And it's like a big lemon, very productive, very beautiful fruit. And they set great prize on getting a beautiful etrog to perform this commandment. And they take that etrog and they combine it with a branch of a palm tree called the lulav, a slender, tall branch of a young, very young palm tree, and boughs of leafy trees. That's the myrtle branch, myrtle leaves, or myrtle boughs. And finally, the willows of the brook, the willow. We'll talk about that more later during the feast. But he says, you shall take these things in your hand and rejoice before Jehovah your God for 7 days. So we're to take those things, put them together in our hands in a bundle called the lulav, and wave them before the Lord in a spirit of rejoicing before God. You shall keep the feast as a feast to Jehovah for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. So there again we see, this is the day that Christians ought to be keeping. Christians who believe they should live by every word of God. Well, here it is, right in the Word of God, in the Torah, ordained forever as a statute, a law, a commandment. And how many do it? How many obey God? How many don't do it? The vast overwhelming majority don't do it. So, how Christian are they, really? How obedient are they? God says, do it. Christ says, he came to teach us what to do, how to live. The Word of God tells us how to live. We're to live by every word of God. This is the Word of God. Too many people today just don't really worship God. They don't take him seriously. They're too deceived. They've been deceived by the Catholic Church and by the false prophets. And now the second part of the Feast of Tabernacles is explained in verse 42, where God says, now you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Dwell basically means to abide in, or spend time in, to fellowship in, to sit in the booths, to sit down in the booths and chairs and fellowship. And why are we to do this? Verse 43, so that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of Jehovah. These are his feast days. And that's why we're here. And we don't read too much about the feast days of God, then, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, I should say, until we come to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And Solomon, king of Israel, is dedicating the temple of God. And we read that at the dedication of the temple, at that 2 Chronicles 7, 1, after he finished dedicating the temple, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Jehovah filled the temple. An amazing miracle occurred. And then King Solomon offered sacrifices before the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep, and dedicated the house of God. And then in verse 8, at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly. And on the 8th day, Shemini Atzeret, they held a sacred assembly, and they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days, the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, they sent the people away, back to their tents, back home again, joyful and glad, glad of heart, for the good that the Lord Jehovah had done to David, and for Solomon, and for all the people of Israel. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles in the days of Solomon. Very wonderful feast. And it's mentioned again in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah the prophet, in Nehemiah chapter 8. After the Jews came back from Babylon in captivity, after King Cyrus opened the door for them to return to their homeland in Jerusalem and Judea, they came back, and on the first day of the month, the people were gathered in Jerusalem, chapter 8, verse 2, on the first day of the 7th month, Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, often called Rosh Hashanah. And Ezra the scribe read from the Torah in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. And the ears of all the people were attentive to hear the laws of God. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for that purpose. And he opened the book, verse 5, and in the sight of all the people, and he expounded the laws of God. And Ezra blessed Jehovah, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped Jehovah with their faces to the ground. And the Levitical priests joined Ezra to help explaining the meaning of the laws of God. Verse 8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, the meaning, and helped them to understand the reading. And Ezra told them that that was a holy day, a day holy to Jehovah your God. Don't mourn or weep. Don't sorrow, he said, for the joy of Jehovah is your strength. Verse 10, and notice verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Jehovah had commanded to Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month, dwell in tabernacles, and that they should announce and proclaim to all their cities, and in Jerusalem, saying, go to the mountains, and bring olive branches, and branches of oil trees, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written. And the people went out and brought them back from the mountains, and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in the courtyard, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square by the water gate. And so the whole assembly of Israel, those who had returned from the captivity, made booths, and sat under the booths. They sat there. They sat down and fellowshipped and ate and drank and participated in the feast. That's what they did. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that very day, the children of Israel had not done so. They hadn't dwelt in these temporary booths. And there was very great gladness. And day by day, from the first day until the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They had a service every day, and on the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly. So God, we see that Israel kept the Feast of Tabernacles. They didn't do it every year. They often did not keep it because it was interrupted and it was forgotten or passed over. But it was renewed in the days of Ezra when they came back from Babylon. And we read in Zechariah in the Old Testament, Right before Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that the feast of the Lord, the feast of Chag HaYehovah, the Feast of Tabernacles, is going to be observed in the future. Chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 1 says, Behold, the day of Jehovah is coming. Verse 3, And then Jehovah will go forth and fight against those nations that came up against Jerusalem. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, once again. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west. And a very large valley shall be formed. This Jehovah my God will come, and all the saints with you, says in verse 5. And Jehovah will be king over all the earth. Verse 9. In that day it shall be the Jehovah is one, and his name one. And then a striking thing we read. Very striking to me. Beginning in verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which Jehovah will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. And their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. And then, verse 16, says, It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations on the earth which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to Jerusalem to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not obey God and do not keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll receive no rain to grow their crops, to produce their food. They'll have drought and famine. The family of Egypt will not come up and enter in to Jerusalem. They shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which Jehovah strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a penalty. There's a consequence for disobedience, for neglect, for saying, well, I don't need to keep it. Well, it's not required. It's not necessary. It's done away with. It's just Jewish. And I'm not a Jew. What does God say? He says, you don't have to be a Jew. You better keep the feast or else. Jew, Gentile, whatever nationality. Keep the Feast of Tabernacles or receive no rain. Keep the Feast of Tabernacles or receive the plague. The plague. What do we read about that plague? Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues will dissolve in their mouths. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. It's not a very nice plague. Verse 19 says, This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. God's law is going to go forth worldwide. People are going to be invited to come up to keep the feast. Come around the world. Zechariah, going back to earlier in Zechariah, I can find the chapter 8 of the book of Zechariah. God says in verse 15, So again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth and justice and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says Jehovah. Then he says, interestingly, beginning in verse 21, The inhabitants of one city shall go to another city, saying, Let us continue to go and pray before Jehovah, and seek Jehovah of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many nations and peoples shall come to seek Jehovah in Jerusalem and to pray before Jehovah. Thus says Jehovah of hosts, In those days 10 men from every language of the nations of the earth shall grasp the sleeve of a man who is a Jew, a Jewish man, saying, Let us go up with you, for we have heard that God is with you. They want to go up to Jerusalem to learn the ways of the Lord. And as we read, to keep the feast. In Isaiah, prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2 is a parallel scripture. Chapter 2 and verse 3, beginning back in verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the prophet says, that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the Torah, and the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem, and he will judge among many nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And neither shall they learn war any more, neither shall they lift up their sword against nations. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of Jehovah. And the whole world will then keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And that feast is, again, it tells us how to keep the feast in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 13, God says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. When you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, your servants, the Levites, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to Jehovah your God. It is sacred to him. It is set apart. It is of great worth to God. He wants his people to be celebrating his feast in the place which Jehovah chooses, because Jehovah your God will bless you in all your produce, all your business, all your work, and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. In the Hebrew, it means, the word surely, rejoice there, is an expression that means you shall only rejoice, or you shall fully, completely rejoice, every atom of your body, every atom of your mind and your soul shall rejoice. You are to become complete joy, fully, surely, completely, totally rejoice, without stint, without measure. And back in chapter 14, he tells us more about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 22, God says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain in the field that the field produces year by year. That is, a tenth of it shall be taken to celebrate the feast as a special festival tithe. And you shall eat before the Lord Jehovah your God in the place where he chooses to make his name known. You shall eat the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, that is the festival tithe, and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord Jehovah your God always. Why are we to do this and keep this feast? To learn to fear God always, continually, not to forget. Fear, stand in awe of God, like the song we sang before services today. Stand in awe. Be in awe of God. We do that by being in his presence and fellowshipping with him and studying his word. We learn to appreciate and stand in awe of God that way, so that we may learn to fear him always, without failure, without going astray or losing touch. You know, it's in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 warns us about losing our fear of God, losing our zeal, becoming lethargic and lukewarm, or as the book of Hebrews says, Laodicean, which is a very contemptible attitude for people to have. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away, lest we just kind of become inoculated and drift off into Never Never Land. Or if the word spoken through angels proved to be steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a fair reward, how shall we escape the wrath of God, his judgment, if we neglect so great a salvation, or if we neglect his holy days, which are stipulated to bring us into contact with God at certain pre-appointed times of the year, God's sacred Moedim, appointed times. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Paul says, let us therefore draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, the water of God's Holy Spirit. And let us hold fast, hang on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke, to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see that day approaching. For if we sin willfully, or out of spite, or negligence, or apathy, if we drift away and allow ourselves to drift away, after we receive the knowledge of the truth of God, then there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation of God, which will devour the adversaries. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose the person will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified as a common thing and not worthy, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Don't people insult God if they fail to keep his commandments? Don't people insult God if they don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles that he commands? Of how much worse punishment shall they be who trample God's law under their feet and trample the Son of God under their feet? Because if we ignore the commands and the very words of the Son of God, then we're trampling him under our feet. And he says, keep the commandments. He says, not a jot or a tittle shall fall from the law till all is fulfilled, till heaven and earth pass away. We don't want to trample Christ under our feet. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 14 again. God says about the feast, verse 24, if the journey is too long for you and you are not able to carry your tithes to the place of the festival where God puts his name, is too far, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and then go to the place which the Lord Jehovah your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen and sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, the good beer or good wine or grape juice or apple juice, pineapple, grapefruit juice, whatever. It's a good time when we are blessed and have our increase in our pocket and the tithe in our pocket to spend freely and to enjoy the fruits of our labor. He says, spend it for whatever your heart desires. Maybe a beefsteak or a lamb chop or a good salmon, baked salmon or a roast or a good vegetarian dish. And what's it say? You shall rejoice. There's that word again. Rejoice, you and your household. It is a time of rejoicing. In fact, the Jewish people say this is Zivan Simchatenu, the season of our joy. And we have great cause to rejoice before God during the Feast of Tabernacles. It is the feast of joy more than any other feast of God. It is called the festival where we are commanded to rejoice without stint, without holding back, to the utmost. The festival of joy, as Ezra said, and as I read this in the book of Nehemiah, I think it was, the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. God wants us to appear before him not like sad sacks or unhappy clowns, but as his rejoicing people, happy and delirious with joy, dancing with joy. And you shall rejoice, you and your household. Let's go to John, John chapter 7, John chapter 7. In the New Testament, what do we find? We find that Jesus Christ himself, our Messiah and our Savior, also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And he set us an example that we should do so also. Chapter 7 of John, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers said to him, "Oh, depart from here and go unto Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does these things in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, these miracles, well, show yourself to the world," he said. For even his brothers did not believe in him. They didn't really understand who he was that they were talking to. They weren't converted yet. They knew he was different. They knew he did miracles. So he said, "Go reveal yourself." Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." Verse 8, "You go up to the feast." "I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." But after his brothers went up to the feast, it says in verse 10, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but secretly. And the Jews were all talking about him at the feast. So who is this man? And some said he's a good man. Others said, no, on the contrary, he's a deceiver. But they were all afraid to speak about him openly because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. And they marveled at hearing his words flowing from his mouth. He taught them the doctrine that God sent him to teach at the Feast of Tabernacles. He told them, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak of myself." And then it says in verse 37, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that great day of the feast, the day the Jews call Hoshana Rabbah, day of many salvations, the day of great salvation, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, which is the believers would receive. So this is all part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're beginning to keep these 7 days today. There's 7 days ahead of us of rejoicing and learning and studying, drinking in of God's fellowship and of his Spirit. And this day is day one and just the beginning. And it will intensify and get better and better as we go forward. So brethren, let's have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. And I hope you all, wherever you are, will have a joyous, happy, scintillating, overflowing Feast of Tabernacles this year. Peep with spiritual blessings galore. May God be worshipped and honored and revered in the hearts of all his people. Thank you for being part of our service today. May God bless you all. Hak Hasameach. Have a happy festival to all of you. And now, because this is an annual holy day, we are going to take up an offering. So as God commands us to do in Deuteronomy chapter 16, God says, 7 days you shall keep the sacred feast, verse 15, and you shall surely rejoice, and 3 times a year, and you shall appear before the Lord your God, in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of Jehovah your God, which he has given you. So God has blessed us and brought us here, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, he wants his people to give an offering to his work, to his ministry, proclaim the gospel, to carry on with the work of witness to this world before the end comes. So now you all have our address. You know where to send the offerings. May God bless you and inspire you to help in the work of God.